Well, this morning I'm continuing in the theme of the weapons of our warfare. And this morning I'm going to focus on two: the blood of Jesus and obedience to the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to illustrate something of the great power of those two weapons with a personal story that will weave through the message today. And just out of respect for others involved in this story, I'm just going to give you the light version of it, the diet version. And out of respect for any younger ears that might be listening in this morning or on the podcast. So you may need to listen with a little imagination and read between the lines a little. But having said that, you can't really take the blood and guts out of the Bible. You can't take the blood and guts out of the gospel. When Jesus taught about the life-giving power of his body and blood in the 6th chapter of John's gospel, it's very clear that Jesus was fully aware of how off-putting and unpalatable people were finding that language. And so by the end of that chapter of John, Jesus is left with far fewer followers, but those who were prepared to stay and engage with something beyond their understanding and ask, "What does this mean?" Are you ready to be stretched this morning? To the two people nodding, this message is for you. For everybody else, just sit quietly. So I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 19. I'll read from verse 18, actually, Hebrews 9:18. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. A few years ago, I was invited to lead a church through a 2-year process of discernment and healing, community healing. The church was a wonderful group of people, but they'd really been through the wars. Over a 6-year period, the occurrence of life-threatening sickness being visited on families after they joined the church skyrocketed to around 88% of the families in the church. Though for some strange reason, this was something never spoken about. And the previous 3 pastors in a row, spanning a period of 20 years, all had arrived healthy and all had been invalided out with various forms of mental ill health. Naturally, the regional office did not want that story to repeat, and so my job was to go in, work out what was going wrong, and fix it before the next pastor was installed 2 years hence. So you may be able to imagine, in the months preceding, I was avidly waiting on the Lord in my living room from day to day, waiting on the Lord for His insight, His information, His instructions. Because ultimately, whether you're in a pointy situation like that, or simply negotiating the demands of our everyday lives, at a fundamental level, we have only one tool in the toolbox. One weapon of warfare. And that's obedience. Obedience. Submission to the Father's love. Obedience to the teachings of Jesus. Action when the Holy Spirit prompts us. There's nothing other than obedience. Whether you've been a believer for 12 months or in ministry for 40 years with 3 theological degrees on your study wall, ultimately we're all in the same boat, all dependent on the same grace, all beneficiaries of the same Holy Spirit, of whom Jesus said this, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and He will send you another helper, the Spirit of truth. He will teach you, He will guide you, He will go with you, He will counsel you, He will reinforce you, He will remind you of my words, He will lead you, He will lead you into all truth, He will be in you." All the promises of Jesus regarding the Holy Spirit in John 14, 15, and 16. Your part and my part is to go with that. Just to obey. In the words of Mary, Jesus' mum, in John chapter 2, to do whatever He tells you. Nothing more, nothing less. So there I was, sitting in my living room, asking the Holy Spirit about this assignment for that church that I've described, saying, "Lord, what is it that I can do? What is it that you want me to do? Lord, what is your instruction?" Now, I should say, just to be clear, that you don't have to be someone who hears the Holy Spirit like that. Most of us see and hear and get a sense of things more gradually than that. That's why journaling is such a powerful tool in learning to hear the voice of God. So the question of obedience isn't about whether we hear from the Holy Spirit like that. It's whether or not we act on the Lord's leanings when we do discern them. Consider, for example, one of the greatest military conquerors of Old Testament history. This man's military victories were so emphatic that following his campaigns, it was a full 40 years before anyone else thought to mess with Israel again. This man's kudos with the people and with the tribal leaders of Israel was so great that they wanted to make him Israel's first king, though he refused it. I'm speaking, of course, of Gideon. Gideon, the son of Joash. Think back to the beginning of the story of Gideon, if you know it. Was he quick to recognize God's voice when the Lord called upon him? Not especially. Follow the story in Judges chapter 6, and you'll see that it took him a full 3 days to work out that it was an angel speaking with him, and to know for sure that it was the Lord who was instructing him. Once he knew, once he had worked it out, we see Gideon's faith and obedience come into play. and all the victory that resulted from it. So there I was in my living room, calling out, "Lord, what is your instruction?" And over the space of about a week, I sensed that the Holy Spirit was saying, "I'm sending you to make bitter waters sweet." And I thought, what a lovely image. What a beautiful metaphor the Lord has chosen to describe an interim process or a healing process for a church. To make bitter waters sweet. That's a lovely image. Because I just assumed that the Holy Spirit was speaking figuratively, in code, in images. Not the first time I've made that mistake. You know, I think often we read the teaching of Jesus in a way a little bit like that. We hear him as if he's talking all the time in code, talking about religion, about spirituality, about ethereal things, about faith. And I would just suggest to you that Jesus spoke very little about religion. Had a great deal to say about life and people and how to live life and how we treat people. His concerns are far more earthly and nitty-gritty than we sometimes recall. Same with the Holy Spirit. Just a few months before, I'd woken up one morning with a spring in my step, with two words rattling around my head, and I knew it was the Holy Spirit showing me something. And the words were conception and gestation. All right, I was thinking, I've got this. This is obviously about this season in ministry. The Lord is conceiving something in us in this setting that's going to gestate and form while we're living here, and it's going to bring to birth some new expression of ministry for the season ahead. All right, okay, so I put that in my journal. I started ruminating on that. But a couple of weeks later, it became clear that the Holy Spirit had given me these words, conception and gestation, for an entirely different reason. He was trying to tell me Ruth was pregnant. And when I went back over my journal and looked at the dates, yes, she was. Without going into details, there was a reason there was a spring in my step that morning. And the Holy Spirit was not speaking in code at all. He was speaking very plainly. He even gave me two words because I didn't get the first one. Oh, he's taken that figuratively as well. Never mind, he'll find out. So that's where the Holy Spirit left that one. After starting as the intentional interim for that church, it became clear to me that making bitter waters sweet wasn't code either. It wasn't a metaphor. It was an instruction. Not long after I arrived, I learned that the very name of the suburb was an Aboriginal word that meant waters. All the art in the church building depicted rivers. Every street in the suburb was named after waterways. Bitter waters needed to be made sweet. So we started with the church campus, the land, the buildings, everything used in the life and worship of that church community. Now, it was a formal high church, and so you can imagine there were lots of bits and pieces that involved. The whole environment needed sanctifying, rededicating. Now, perhaps like Ruth and me, you may have a family culture, a pattern in your family of dedicating your homes to the Lord when you move into them. Maybe you mark your doorposts. Maybe you prayer walk your boundary. Maybe you just pray through the rooms. Or maybe the thought of dedicating places to the Lord isn't part of your theology or culture. And if that is so, let me just direct you to my website. It's paulanthonywallace.com. Go to Journeys in Ministry and then scroll down to an article called God Loves People and Places. And have a read of that. And just reflect that every story of a local or regional or national revival is ultimately the story of a place changed by the manifestation of the kingdom of God. Every revival is the story of a place changed by the manifestation of the kingdom of God. That's what local revival is. And that was our prayer as we rededicated the place and the buildings and the stuff of that church community. Hebrews 9 reminds us that it was with the blood of an animal sacrifice that Moses cleansed both the people and the tabernacle and everything used in the ceremonies. Our weapon, our tool, was to apply the blood of a better sacrifice, the blood of Jesus. So what does it mean to apply the blood of Jesus? Well, firstly, it means to know our place as human beings in Jesus, in the created order. Applying the blood of Jesus to ourselves means to know and declare that if I am in Jesus, then I am washed, sanctified, and set right with God because of the blood of Jesus. That's 1 Corinthians 6:11. It means that I know I am reconciled with God and entrusted with the ministry of reconciling others, that I am the Messiah's ambassador, that I am the righteousness of God because of the blood of Jesus. That's 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 20. It means knowing that I have been brought into the kingdom of the Son that He loves. That's Colossians 1:13. It means knowing that I am purified from all sin. That's 1 John 1:17. It means knowing that I am a chosen one. I am a royal priest. That's 1 Peter 2, verse 9. It means knowing that I am a member of the Messiah's body. That's Ephesians 4, 25. And it means knowing and declaring that having disarmed the powers and authorities, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And if I am in Jesus, then I am in that victory. That's Colossians 2:15. To apply the blood of Jesus means to know who we are because of His blood shed for us, and to know that we are in a place of holiness and grace and victory, an agent of Jesus, an ambassador for the Messiah, with all the authority that that implies. Secondly, applying the blood of Jesus means to consecrate wine in the way that Jesus taught. As a remembrance of Jesus, to use the language of the Gospels, as a participation and sharing in His blood, to use the language of the Apostle Paul. This is a wonderful thing that Jesus has given us, the remembrance of His love, the sharing in the story of the cross. And I am a strong believer that not just in the assembly here together, but in our homes, we should do this with the frequency that Jesus taught. It is a precious thing. Now, some believers might say, applying the blood as knowledge sounds a bit academic, a bit reformed. Others might say that regarding the blood of Jesus tangibly sounds a bit medieval, a bit Catholic. Well, all I would say is those are not biblical distinctions. And the blood of Jesus, with all its meanings, belongs to all Christians. In my humble experience, any and every appeal made in faith to the blood of Jesus, every utterance of it, every sharing in it, every use of it, terrifies the enemy and triumphs over his work. Nothing trumps the blood of Jesus. So to give you a medieval example from my own experience, at theological college, there was a room in our hall of residence that nobody wanted to stay in, because for 3 years running, each successive student who lived in that room had to be invalided out of college without completing their course because they all got sick, and each one was something quite different. Now, being English, the faculty pretended not to notice. So we students asked a visiting priest from Venezuela to sort it out for us. It was on our corridor, spooking us out. So we set aside bread and wine in the way that Jesus taught, and we took our leisure at sharing it and declaring it in that little room. And that was all that was needed. After that, it became a requested room because it was a little bit larger than the other rooms on the corridor, and it had a wonderful feeling to it. No one got sick anymore. The before and after was a night and day difference. For a reformed example, a friend of mine went to a huge Christian rally in Colombia a couple of years back. The stadium was packed with Christians from all the different churches of the city. And they began with a wonderful time of praise and worship for about 45 minutes. And then one of the city's pastors got up and started speaking about the blood of Jesus and Jesus' death on the cross. My friend noticed that a whole section of the crowd just got up and left. And she said to her friend, who was a local pastor, "Why are all those people leaving?" "Oh, those people are all from the local coven," he said. "They can't stand to hear about the blood of Jesus." Now, that's interesting because they had sat through 45 minutes of praise and worship. But as soon as the blood of Jesus was being spoken about and appealed to, they couldn't take it. And they upped and left. So we knew it, we proclaimed it, we shared it, we used it all around that church campus, marking the boundaries, sanctifying the buildings, cleansing everything used in its ceremonies. And without going into detail, the before and after was a night and day difference. So with that done, that just left the detail of making bitter waters sweet. After I realized that the Lord was talking to me about actual waters, Ruth and I noticed some very dark and demonic graffiti in the storm water drain just around the corner from the church campus. Somebody had gone to a great effort to paint a graphic image of death in the water, but I had no instruction about it. I just remember saying to Ruth, I think if we just do the one thing that Jesus has shown us to do, to cleanse the waters, I think that the before and after sign for us to know that something has happened will be that someone will call up the council and they will send people to come and get rid of that graffiti. And then we'll know it's done. So all that remained was the actual cleansing. I didn't want to do it alone. But who could I ask? Who could I talk to about this who wouldn't think that I was a few screws loose, as some of you may be thinking right now? So I found a young friend of mine from my previous church. And I tried to make it sound sort of casual and normal and said something like, Tim, I'm thinking of doing some prayer walking around the watercourses of the suburb. Didn't say any more. Tim quietly pulled out his iPad and he brought up a map and he said, here, here, and here are the 3 points where water enters the suburb. Here is the one point where they all converge, and here's the point where all the water exits the suburb. If you go to those 4 spots, you'll cover the whole suburb. So I think I'd asked the right person. I couldn't believe it. I wanted someone else with us as well, so I asked the pastor of the church next door to us if she would come and join us for the day. And so we did. We went out, we picked a day, and we hit the waters with everything in the book. There's a proverb that says this: trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not rely on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. So I simply went back to the passages through which the Holy Spirit had instructed me in the first place and did what was in the book. All I could do was obey what the Lord had shown me. We threw everything we could think of into that water and prayed and declared. It took about a day, and then we went home. And that evening, the heavens opened. It rained and it rained and it rained solidly, unremittingly for 3 days, and all the watercourses in that suburb flooded. The day after the waters subsided, the city council sent a team to that stormwater drain, to that demonic graffiti, and got rid of it. No more death in the water. Just in case I might have been left with any doubt, 3 weeks later, just note that time frame, 3 weeks later, an older member of the church came to me and said this: Paul, you've got me back into reading the Bible and praying day by day. And about 3 weeks ago, I noticed that God seemed to be speaking to me through my Bible readings. And He kept talking to me about water. And at first, I thought it was just a metaphor. It was a man after my heart. But then it seemed He meant it literally, that God wanted me to drink much more water. For 20 years, I've suffered a throat condition that no medication has been able to fix, and it's left me speaking in a high register and unable to sing. And in the last 3 weeks of drinking water, just the local tap water, Jesus has completely healed me. And for the first time in 20 years, I can sing again. Suffice it to say, people in that place have stopped getting ill, and the new pastor is thriving. The before and after in that place has been a night and day difference. Now, sometimes as in that story, the Lord gives us a bigger picture. The Father will show us the bigger picture, of which our own little act of obedience is just a part. And sometimes he won't, because the bigger picture may be overwhelming, or because the bigger picture may be none of our business. He just wants us to do the thing he's asked of us. Sometimes our acts of faith and obedience lead to a story. Sometimes they don't. Sometimes our steps of faith and obedience are purely about learning to walk closely with him, intimately, trustingly, the blood of Jesus, obedience to the Holy Spirit. How can we grow in our participation in these things? Last week I concluded with a question. What is a human being? We are made of body and flesh and mind and soul and spirit. The Word of God created every part of us, and a speaking God speaks to every part of us. And the blood of Jesus redeems every part of us. I think simply taking the time to notice, give attention to what's resonating in our bodies and minds and spirits, and letting it take days, if need be, to get a handle on whatever the Lord is doing or saying or doing in us. Taking the time to share in the blood of Jesus and to remember all it means for us, and to do it as often as Jesus taught. It's not a technique. It's not a shortcut, but a life of communion, a life of tuning in to what Jesus has done and what he is doing. I said at the beginning that we had sung our way through the message this morning, and I'd like us to conclude with, I think it was the first song, the second song. God, I look to you. I won't be overwhelmed. Give me vision to see things like you do. I'd like us to stand. I'd like us to sing that song one more time, and then we'll go into a time of ministry.